Now, if you kindly turn, please, again to Leviticus chapter 23, and our reading this evening is from verse 9. Leviticus 23 and verse number 9, please. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, for a sweet savour, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Over, please, to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 15 and verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, that's all we intend to read. It's God's precious word, and we look to God to indeed abundantly bless it and give help tonight in the ministry. Now we come tonight in pursuing our thoughts on this very, very interesting subject of the feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus chapter 23 to the third feast. That is, one of the feasts, just like the first four feasts of Jehovah, are not yet fulfilled, have been fulfilled, unlike the last three, the Feast of Trumpets and the Atonement and Tabernacles, which we have seen in nights past, have yet to be fulfilled. That is, the last three of the seven Feasts of Jehovah relate to the future and have specifically to do with God's earthly people, the nation of Israel. Therefore, in the prophetic foreshadowings of the feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 23, these last three feasts have yet to be fulfilled. But just as surely as the first four feasts have, we know, been historically fulfilled, so as certainly the last three feasts will. And so we have thought so far of the Passover speaking to us of redemption. The Lord Jesus honouring the Passover in his death at Calvary. And we thought last night of the very practical feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, speaking of practical righteousness in the life of the believer, flowing out of the great truth of the Passover, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Remember again, beloved, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the subjective answer in us of the objective work of Christ, and the purpose of that work, not only to save our souls, but to produce in us that holiness which is for the glory of God. We mentioned that in the Passover we have the capacity to be holy. No one who is not redeemed has the capacity within them ever to be holy. They're not born of God, they have not the Holy Spirit of God within them. But it's the truth of redemption that gives the child of God then the capacity for holiness. Then we saw in the Feast of Unleavened Bread the desire for holiness, feeding on Christ, typified in the unleavened bread, would give the desire to be more like him. And so we have the capacity for holiness in the Passover, and then the desire for holiness in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But surely, in the Feast of First Fruits, which we are now going to consider this evening, we have the power for holiness. Because the Feast of First Fruits, I take it, yes, a one day feast, it began on the 16th day of Abib, or Nisan. And while, therefore, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in its 7 day course, was in process, the Feast of First Fruits began. So there is a link, in a sense, between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it is in the great truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that as believers we have the power for holiness. The fact that he is the living one and the glorified one at God's right hand. And tomorrow night we will be thinking of the 50 days which elapse between the Feast of First Fruits and then the Feast of Weeks, or the Day of Pentecost, which we will see speaks of the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2 verse 1, and we have some very, very interesting things in connection with the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. One thing deeply impresses the close reader of Leviticus 23, and that is even the accuracy and the precision of typology in the Feasts of Jehovah. Now notice that as far as the Feast of First Fruits is concerned, which we believe is a type of Christ in resurrection, that just as we saw that the statement the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 1, verse 9, joins together two feasts intimately bound together, so we have verse 9, and then we have verse number 23, the next statement, the Lord spake unto Moses, joining together two feasts again. That is, the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. So just as the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread go together very intimately, so we see that the Feast of First Fruits, these next two feasts, and the Feast of Weeks also go together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 we read, Christ the firstfruits of them that slept. Then we read that wonderful statement in verse 23, they that are Christ's at his coming. So we have Christ the firstfruits, the Lord Jesus in resurrection, and then we have the believers. We have they that are Christ's at his coming. So just as we have in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 and 8, the two feasts joined together, likewise, we have the thought and the type of the two feasts of first fruits and weeks joined together by Paul, or applied by Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 23, there isn't a doubt. In the teaching of Paul there, we see very plainly that he applies the Feast of First Fruits to Christ in resurrection, to the great truth of resurrection. Christ and his resurrection, therefore, is the grand and wonderful antitype to the Feast of First Fruits. Now, beloved, we notice the Feast of First Fruits in verse 10 is a feast of the land. It wasn't kept in Egypt, nor in the wilderness, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a feast of the land. So then, we read in verse number 10, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you. That is the earthly inheritance of the children of Israel. That is the land of Canaan. Their inheritance that God would give them. Beloved, the Feast of First Fruits, therefore, is a feast of the land. Why? When you think of the inheritance and think of the first fruits in connection with the land, the inheritance of Israel. Let me take you to the New Testament. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse number 3 and 4? How that God hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. So the resurrection of Christ has brought us into a vast inheritance, into an eternal inheritance, into an inheritance that is superior to the inheritance of the land of Canaan, to an inheritance that is spiritual. Death cannot in any way touch it. It's incorruptible. Sin cannot mar it. It is undefiled. And even time itself cannot stop or end it. It is an inheritance is not a way. Reserved in heaven for you. So we need to be in the good of this inheritance. And it ought to have an effect upon our lives. And it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that gives meaning to this inheritance. And makes this inheritance possible. It has brought us into it. It has opened us, opened up to us this wonderful inheritance. It's a feast of the Lamb. Now there are three remarkable things in connection with the Feast of First Fruits, speaking of Christ in resurrection, that I want you to notice in the verses relating to the Feast of First Fruits, from verses 9 down to verse 14. What are these three things? First of all, we have the first and only mention in Leviticus 23 of the morrow after the Sabbath. Secondly, we have the first reference in the chapter to a priest, verse 10. Thirdly, we have the first reference in the whole of the book of Leviticus to the drink offering, verse number 13. Now let's ask the question. Bear in mind that the Feast of First Fruits speaks of Christ and his resurrection. What has the morrow after the Sabbath to do with the resurrection of Christ typified in the Feast of First Fruits? The time of the resurrection. And what has the priest to do with the Feast of First Fruits as being typical of the resurrection of Christ? And what has the drink offering to do with the Feast of First Fruits, speaking of the resurrection of Christ? This is delightful, brothers and sisters. In the mention of the morrow after the Sabbath, only in connection with this feast, please, we have the time of the resurrection of Christ. Then, in the priest, we have the purpose of the resurrection of Christ. And then in the reference, the first reference in Leviticus to the drink offering, we have the joy of the resurrection of Christ. Now, child of God, the Omer, or the wave sheaf, was to be waved in the sanctuary by the priest. When? We're distinctly told. On the morrow after the Sabbath. My, this is deeply interesting and significant. The Sabbath day has intimately to do with Judaism and the order of Judaism. But the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, has very much to do indeed with Christianity, with this present dispensation. How intriguing this becomes. How fascinating. How wonderful to think that the wave sheaf was to be offered or presented by the priest on the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. Therefore, what has it got to do with the resurrection of Christ typified here in the Feast of First Fruits? It has everything to do with this. Because when we come to the four gospel records, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all of them agree, all of them are in harmony, all of them tell us the wonderful story that Christ rose again from among the dead on the first day of the week. When you look at the four Gospels, Matthew tells us of the majesty of Christ's resurrection. He is the only one that tells us of the sudden appearance, terrifying the soldiers, of the angel, bright as lightning. And for fear of him, the soldiers became as dead men. They were paralyzed. And how that he rolled away the stone and set upon it heaven's contempt for earth's authority. Matthew is drawing special attention in his record of the resurrection of Christ to the majesty of the resurrection. And do you know, Matthew shows that military power, governmental power, and religious power were all combined in seeking or trying to prevent the resurrection of Christ. But military power, soldiers. Governmental power, the mighty Roman Empire represented in the seal placed upon the tomb, and religious power in the priests, utterly failed to prevent the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Yes. For on the morrow after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, the stone was rolled away. The soldiers were scattered. The seal was broken. The sepulchre was empty. And the Saviour was gone. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. It is Matthew, is it not, that tells us that they set a watch. I used to get the impression as a young man, I tried to picture the scene of maybe one or two soldiers, or maybe three at the most, standing guard outside the tomb, until I found with great joy and delight, it's vastly different to that, a Roman army, a watch, consisted of at least 70 men to 100 men. So if you take even the least figure, 70 trained, seasoned, hardened Roman soldiers, living live soldiers, trying to keep one dead man dead in the field. They failed. The majesty of the resurrection of Christ. That's Matthew. But when you come to Mark chapter 16, it's the reality of the resurrection of Christ that he portrays. Three times over, only in Mark, do you find that the Lord Jesus upbraids the disciples with their unbelief. He rebukes their unbelief. You mustn't think, young believer, that the early disciples, those disciples, were ready-made enthusiasts, prepared to believe just what they wanted to believe. No! We find that they had to be rebuked because of their unbelief. They were slow to take in the glorious fact of the resurrection. No one actually saw the resurrection itself, but the evidences, the facts, the proofs are so clear. Narrated there in the Gospels and in Mark 16, it's the wonderful reality of the resurrection. When you come to Luke, it is the necessity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. To remember the angels, Luke tells us, said to the women, how that he must needs die. And he must needs rise again. Only found in Luke those words. And it's only in Luke 24 that we have the Lord saying to the two on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have written, ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? See, what you have in Luke 24 is the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. Good to see a few young people here. Let me go over this tonight. Why was the resurrection of Christ necessary? What reasons can we give you from Scripture that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ on the morrow after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, to rise again? Well, I think we have a sevenfold necessity why the Lord Jesus Christ should rise again. It was a moral necessity. Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Because of the worth morally of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was absolutely essential that God raise him from the dead.
Secondly, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a personal necessity. As far as Christ was concerned, did he not say, I will rise again?
Therefore, the integrity of Christ is in question. And the resurrection had to take place. It was a personal necessity as far as the claim of Christ himself was concerned. And thank God, on that third appointed day, he rose again, the first day of the week. It was a moral necessity. It was a personal necessity. It was a gospel necessity. For if our Lord Jesus Christ had not been raised again by God the Father on the first day of the week, we would yet be in our sins. There would be no gospel to preach. But our Lord Jesus Christ, says Romans 4:25, was delivered again for our offences, delivered for our offences, and raised again because of our justification. It was a justification necessity. It was absolutely essential, my friend, in view of the gospel and the question of sins being forgiven and pardoned and guilt removed, that we have no doubt that this is certain, and God gives us the guarantee in raising his son from the dead. He is alive forevermore. The resurrection of Christ is a gospel necessity.
More than that, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a moral necessity, a personal necessity, a gospel necessity, but of course it was a scriptural necessity.
Oh, we have quite a number of Old Testament scriptures, whether we think of Isaiah 53 or other prophecies that predict the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, even Psalm 16 that I refer to, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And therefore, even the integrity of God's own word was in question, and the Lord Jesus needed to be raised again because of the clear prophecy and prediction of the Holy Scriptures and the Old Testament. It was a scriptural necessity.
A moral necessity. Are you taking this in? A personal necessity. A gospel necessity. A scriptural necessity. I will tell you tonight, it's a millennial necessity.
However can there be a kingdom? However could the Lord Jesus Christ begin his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years? However could there be a millennium at all if Christ be not raised? If Christ be still in the grave? And do we not have Paul in Acts 13 referring to Isaiah 55, how that the Lord Jesus Christ should be raised again from the dead, that the sure mercies of David might be given? There's going to be future blessing for the nation of Israel. There's going to be a literal millennial kingdom. The resurrection of Christ proves it. Why is it that you have that little prophetic synopsis right in the great doctrine of the 1 Corinthians 15 chapter about the resurrection? Why is it you have verse 20 to 28? And why is it you read of Christ the firstfruits from among the dead? Then there that are Christ that is coming, and that he must reign. Why do you have that right in the middle? Well, not quite in the middle, but that little parenthetical section in the great doctrinal chapter of the resurrection. Why? Because if Christ be not raised, the entire prophetic program of God is disrupted. It's so fundamental. The resurrection of Christ had to take place. It's vital to God's program. It's a millennial necessity.
It's a Jewish necessity.
No restoration for Israel if Christ be not raised. No future for them.
And seventhly, I would say to you, it's a judgment necessity.
God's program is that our Lord Jesus Christ, right at the end of time, when time is no more, is going to be seated upon that solemn great white throne, suspended in space. He will be the judge upon that throne, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, for all judgment is given unto the Son. And if there be no resurrection, he never would be upon that throne. The resurrection, you see, of Christ had to take place. It was absolutely essential and necessary. even for the judgment of the great white throne. Fellow believer, our faith tonight is not based on a coffin lid. It's based on the death of Christ and an empty tomb. We have a living Saviour. And oh, that we could be in the good of this tonight. So when we think of the resurrection of Christ typified in the Feast of First Fruits, the person of Christ in resurrection, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we have its facts. The majesty of the resurrection, Matthew. The reality of the resurrection, Mark. The necessity of the resurrection, Luke. But oh, in John we have the dignity of the resurrection. It's left to John to give us this delightful thought, isn't it? There was no hurried exit from the tomb, was there? No thief would come to unwind the body or the bandages round the Lord Jesus Christ. Would have taken such pains and care to leave everything in its place. No. The napkin was in a place by itself. Everything was so orderly, you know. There's dignity. The dignity of the resurrection of Christ is what is before you in John's record in John 20. These things are very precious. Listen, child of God. The first reference, clear reference, to the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, is here in connection with the Feast of First Fruits, and this omer or sheaf was to be waved by the priest in the sanctuary, yes, on the morrow, it distinctly says, on the morrow after the Sabbath. Do we appreciate tonight the wonder of this? That God should require this in connection with the Feast of First Fruits? Ah, it looks on to that wonderful first day of the week when our Lord would rise again. The first day of the week has to do with resurrection. The first day of the week has to do with remembrance. The disciples at Troas on the first day of the week gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread. Resurrection. Remembrance. The first day of the week has to do with responsibility. That is in relation to giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let each man set by him in store. First day of the week. The collection. Giving. Responsibility. You know, there was a clergyman many years ago said to William Gilmore, one of your own men, lived in Bangor, as you know, to him and said, "Tell me," he says, Mr. Gilmore, where do you brethren get your remembrance service each first day of the week? Where do you get it from?" "Oh," very quickly Mr. Gilmore replied, "the same place where you get your idea for lifting the collection each first day of the week." But he says, I'll tell you. He says, "I'll advocate a change for your church. You tell them to have their Holy Communion each first day of the week, every first day of the week, and just lift the collection every 3 months, and you'll find your church delighted with the change." I don't know what he said in reply to that, you know. My brother, my sister, what a privilege it is to know that such a day, the first day of the week, has been set aside. The morrow after the Sabbath. We're not on Jewish ground. The Christians at Troas, the assembly there that Paul had planted, was not on Jewish ground. It was distinct. The Sabbath has to do with Judaism. And while the Sabbath was being kept, our blessed Lord's body lay silent in the tomb. And it was the first day of the week, the morrow after the Sabbath, that he rose in triumph from among the dead. See? So the first day of the week has to do with resurrection, it has to do with remembrance of the Lord, and it has to do also with responsibility. But when you come to Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, I have no doubt in my mind that when John says, "I was in spirit," or "in the spirit," on the Lord's day, that is the first day of the week. Oh, I know that some have tried to say it's John being projected to the day of the Lord in the tribulation time. That's a different thing. Please, please, don't insert that idea. I want you to notice why that ever could be an interpretation solid in the context I don't know, because you see, it's a present experience of John, isn't it? It's something that he then was enjoying on a certain day. That is a revelation of Christ. Look at the surrounding context. It has nothing to do with the tribulation. The tribulation time doesn't begin in the book of Revelation in chapter 6 onwards. If you look carefully at Revelation, I believe that John got all his communications on the first day of the week, on this Lord's Day. He got a revelation of Christ. He began on this certain Lord's Day in the Spirit. He continued in the Spirit, and he ended in the Spirit. Almost his first thought on this Lord's Day, the first day of the week in Revelation 1, is the fact that the Lord was coming. Is that right? Behold, he cometh. And certainly his very last thought on this Lord's Day, Revelation 22, is this. Surely I come quickly. Fellow believer tonight, let's face this in a practical way. Wouldn't it be a good Lord's Day, a good first day of the week, a morrow after the Sabbath, the resurrection day, if we began the day in our exercises, in the morning meeting, and right through the Sunday school, and right in the gospel, in the Spirit, continuing in the Spirit, and preaching in the Spirit. What a Lord's Day that would be. And how sweet and blessed it would be if we began the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, by thinking of Christ coming very soon. And by ending on that blessed thought that he's coming. Mind you, many a Lord's Day can go by even in the morning meeting, not a reference to his coming. Isn't that right? And indeed, the whole Lord's Day can be gone through without any thought of the Lord coming. Nothing more could keep us on the tiptoe of expectation. Nothing more could be a tremendous effect upon our lives and make us more live for God with a loose hold on the things of time and sin by living in the light of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. How do we prepare for the Lord's Day? I know I'm spending a while in this, but I don't mind. I trust it's the way the Spirit of God is leading. How do we prepare for the Lord's Day? Mind you, some of us can visit some doubtful places on a Saturday night. Some of us can indulge in things that really is a waste of time. And certainly, to say the very least, no real preparation for the Lord's Day and the fact that we're going to remember the Lord, God willing, the next day. Some of the things we do and some of the things we go to on a Saturday night, you wouldn't think we're going to sit down in the Lord's presence and remember him in his own appointed way the next day. How do we prepare for the Lord's Day? Oh, I remember hearing about an Indian Christian away over there in India a few years ago. He was asked, how did he prepare for the morning meeting? Well, his answer was something like this. He says, I don't listen to funny jokes, silly jokes and stories. He says, I washes myself all over. He says, and I sits down and thinks about Jesus. Mind you, that's not bad, is it? To have the cleanse and effect of the Word of God. To have the defilement of our souls removed. And to know what moral spiritual preparedness is. What a difference the morning meeting would be, the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, if that was so. How do we prepare for the Lord's Day, the first day of the week? How do we spend the first day of the week? And I do believe that the first day of the week, beloved, should give character to the rest of the days. And mind you, we've been with the Lord professedly and we've remembered him and engaged in holy exercises, and the very next day the things we say and the things we do and where we go are absolutely contrary to it. How quickly we seem to forget that we have been with the Lord on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. What does the first day of the week mean to us? Certainly the first day of the week has a very special connection, hasn't it, with church testimony. I hope that's clear. It's the morrow after the Sabbath. Tremendous thought. And that this should only be included with the feast of first fruits, speaking of Christ and resurrection, not another feast. See the accuracy? See the wonder of these foreshadowings in the feast of Jehovah in Leviticus 23? And then, why the priest introduced here? Well, it's after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and after he has been exalted to heaven, that then he commenced
officially his high priesthood. He wasn't a priest on earth, was he? He might have been priestly in his features. But according to Hebrews, he was saluted of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. He was 5 verse 10, and that's after his resurrection, after his exaltation to heaven, to God's right hand. So that when we think of the first reference of the priest in connection with the waving of the wave sheaf in the Feast of First Fruits on the morrow after the Sabbath, we think of the Lord as our great high priest. That is, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his exaltation in heaven to function for us as our great high priest. It has opened up heaven to us, hasn't it? It has opened up wonderful things to us. So I can see quite easily why you have this first reference to a priest with the Feast of First Fruits. And equally so, down there in verse number 13, this first reference in the book of Leviticus, we have it more detailed in Numbers 15, but this first reference in the book of Leviticus to the drink offering. If the time of the resurrection is in the morrow after the Sabbath, and if the purpose of the resurrection is seen in the priest, well, here we have the joy of the resurrection. My dear child of God, there's nothing surely that could impart more joy to the believer than the thrill that he is risen, that he's alive, that he's at the right hand of God. Yeah. Oh, yeah. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, to refer to Psalm 16 again. Joy, fullness of joy. Philippians is the great letter of joy, isn't it? Remember Philippians 3:1? It's a command, you know. Rejoice in the Lord. Do you rejoice in the Lord? The proper principle of joy is in the Lord. I want to tell you tonight, it's a duty, it's a command. Did you ever realize that? Oh, yes. Very clearly it is so in Philippians 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a command, it's a duty. True spiritual joy, beloved, all results from communion with the risen, glorified Christ. Do you see that? Do you understand that tonight? Where is our spiritual joy? Why is there so much unhappiness? Why is there so much coldness of heart and soul in our lives? Why are we not making spiritual headway? Why is there no progress? I tell you this. One of the best safeguards against the intrusion of the enemy is what? Spiritual joy. Paul knows full well that the enemy is threatening the Philippians. Before the end of that chapter that I quoted from Philippians 3, he is weeping because of enemies of the cross of Christ. Ah, yes. Plenty around today. No wonder Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the best protection against the enemy. The enemy will not easily get in, you know. If we're happy in the Lord and going on with his word, what does it mean? We quote that scripture so often, the joy of the Lord is your strength. We see it in the home, and it's a good text too, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What does it mean? You're thinking now, what does it mean? I tell you what it means. It's the joy of obedience. Joy of obedience. Look at the chapter 8 of Nehemiah. They were obedient. What were they obedient to? Ezra read the word, and they were obedient. And they came back for more. They acted upon the word of God. They found things written that they hadn't practiced for hundreds of years, and they were obedient. No wonder they were full of joy. What weakness there is among us. What a power shortage. And talking about the resurrection of Christ and the joy it should impart to us, let me notice the difference between Ephesians, the resurrection of Christ there, and Colossians, the resurrection of Christ as mentioned there. In Colossians 1, it's the preeminence of Christ in resurrection. He's the first begotten from among the dead. Among the dead. See? But in Ephesians, it's not so much the preeminence of Christ in resurrection. In Ephesians 1, there it's this. It is the power of God in resurrection. Oh, let's listen to this and stay here just a moment or two and not miss it, please. What do we have? In verse 19 of Ephesians 1, we have that intelligent, concerned prayer of Paul for these Colossians. No, for the Ephesians. He's concerned about the Colossians, but now it's the Ephesians. And he's praying that they may know
What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?
Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from among the dead.
Stop. What a description of the almighty, omnipotent power of God. Can it be true?
Am I to understand that when Paul prays for the Ephesians, he's actually praying that the very same power, miraculous and omnipotent, that was displayed in raising his son from the dead, is available for me in all my weakness? It's the power to usward who believe,
which you wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's staggering, I thought. Staggering, isn't it? Stupendous.
I tell you, there's no wonder there's no joy. There's no wonder there's such weakness among us, such power shortage.
What do we know about the power of God in our lives? Yes, that very same power available for us. It's there. Only because of our sin and our own condition, we never seem to avail ourselves of it. And we're left in such spiritual lethargy and weakness and poverty.
What does the resurrection of Christ and the power of God in the resurrection of Christ mean to us tonight? Oh yes, so much for the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, the time of the resurrection. The first reference to the priest in the chapter, the purpose of the resurrection. And the first reference in Leviticus to the drink offering, the joy of the resurrection. But you know, beloved, I just want to look in the final moments of our meeting at a few more things concerning the Feast of First Fruits as it speaks to us of the person of Christ in resurrection. Number one, the preeminence of Christ in resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 uses the same expression, Christ the first fruits, the preeminence of Christ in the resurrection, the first fruits of them that slept. Yes, in all things, Christ must have the preeminence. But then we have the pledge of Christ, don't we? The pledge of Christ in resurrection. You see, when the priest waved this omer or wave sheaf, the first fruits of the harvest, it was to be accepted by God. It was, if you like, the guarantee. It was the harbinger of a harvest to come. It was the pledge of a coming harvest. That is, the barley harvest. So therefore, when this sheaf was bundled up and waved before God by the priest, yes, it was the pledge of a coming harvest. And that is why we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, just to name two passages for proof, the language goes like this. That just as God raised his son from among the dead, so likewise, in view of that, he will raise us also from the dead. Isn't that good? Isn't that good?
In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the tomb, from among dead ones, we have God's guarantee of a coming harvest. He's the first fruits of them that slept. It's the pledge of Christ in resurrection. Wonderful, isn't it, to think that a harvest will follow.
The preeminence of Christ in resurrection and the pledge of Christ in resurrection and the purity of Christ in resurrection. Well, you notice at verse 13, in fact, in verse 12 and 13, there were certain offerings that were to be additional or to accompany the waving of the wave sheaf, which was to be accepted for the coming harvest by God through the ministrations of the priest. What were these offerings? Well, first of all, in verse 13 we have, or verse 12, we have the lamb without blemish. And then we have the meat offering in verse 13. We have mentioned the drink offering, the burnt offering at the end of verse 12. without going into any details, what I want to tell you is that these things speak of Christ, whether we think of the lamb without blemish as a burnt offering, or the meat offering that speaks of the loveliness and sinlessness of the character of Christ as man, or the drink offering speaking of Christ poured out for us, and so on, you see. But the point is, in verse 12 and 13, let's lift this out. In type we have the purity of Christ. A lamb without blemish. And indeed, in verse 13, the meal offering with 2/10 deals of fine, not rough, fine flour. The evenness of the character of Christ. Can you see in type a glimpse of the character, the worthy character, the perfection, the sinlessness, the purity of the Lord Jesus? Do you ever remember that the Lord Jesus, who came out of the grave on the morrow after the Sabbath on the first day of the week, came out as pure and as holy as he went into it? The worthiness of Christ, the purity of Christ. I want to mention something which is delightful and which we will develop more tomorrow night. And that is the contrast between the Feast of First Fruits, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, and the Feast of Weeks, speaking of the day of Pentecost, and has to do with the church. What is the contrast? Will you notice that in the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, that follows from verse 15 onwards in Leviticus 23, we have leaven. Further down, we have a goat of the sin offering. Leaven speaks of evil and sin, and the goat of the sin offering reminds us of the need of an offering for sin. So therefore, in connection with the Feast of Weeks, we have the thought of sin associated therewith. We have the leaven. We have the goat of the sin offering. Ah, but wait. Oh. Since the Feast of the First Fruits speaks of the passing of Christ in resurrection, do we have any leaven associated with this feast? Ah, no. Do we have a goat of the sin offering needed in association with this feast? Ah, no. It's the difference, you see, so important, so vital, between Christ typified in his person in a resurrection and that which has to do with God's people or the church in the Feast of Weeks. And you talk about the accuracy of typology in these wonderful foreshadowings. Bringing before us again, beloved, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection, his person, the purity of Christ in resurrection. It's John that tells us, even as he is, not was pure, is pure. 1 John 3 and verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is, not was, is. The one who is risen and glorified in God's right hand alive now is pure as he ever was. And he will remain eternally pure. The preeminence of Christ in resurrection, the first fruits. The pledge of Christ in resurrection, pledge of a coming harvest. And then we've just thought of the purity of Christ in resurrection. But what about verse 14? We'll just end on this. Much more could be said. That clock's gone round very fast, and I'm not going to keep you too long. And that is, we have the provision of Christ in resurrection. I like this. Verse 14 says, and ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears. Notice, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. That is, until the sheaf had been waved before the Lord, the people were not to eat the things mentioned. Is that clear? What does the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ mean? I tell you this, it means very much to God's people tonight, because apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there would be no food, would there? No food for our souls. But there is food. It's been made available. He has risen from the dead. He is alive forevermore. He is exalted now at the right hand of God. And it's only as we realize the living Lord and are in communion with him that such spiritual fare or provision is available. What are the things mentioned? Just quickly. Bread, parched corn, green ears. Maybe if we took them back the way, it might be more helpful. Green ears would tell me of the lovely freshness of the life of the Lord Jesus. The dew of youth was upon him, his lovely life. Parched corn would tell me of the judgment that he had to experience at Calvary. And you know, as a result of this, we have the bread. We have food for our souls. The provision of Christ in resurrection. What says Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 1?
If ye therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. What do we know about that?
Are we dead to the world? Have we died to the world? Do we know that we are risen with Christ spiritually? We are linked with him at God's right hand? What are our aspirations tonight? Since we are risen with Christ, says Paul, we ought to seek those things which are above. We ought to be more a heavenly people, more in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a practical effect this should have upon us. Worldliness would never be allowed to get near, because we're seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. I say again, what do we know about this in a practical sense? This is truth for the believer now.
And very searching and very practical, sobering truth at that. Why is it there's so much worldliness among us? Why is it there's a powerlessness and a weakness?
We're not in the good of the resurrection of Christ and all that it means practically. What it has brought us into. You know, we can afford to tread the world under our feet because we have a better world above our heads. That's where Christ is. May it have its due effect upon us. May the great doctrine and fact and blessed results and all that it means of the resurrection of Christ typified in the first fruits indeed be a great blessing to us and have its practical effect upon our lives. Shall we pray?